Let's take our Bibles and we'll turn to Luke chapter 6. We're talking about discipleship this morning, specifically the cost of discipleship. How many of you would say that you are followers of Jesus? Raise your hand for me. Okay. I want to see how many of those hands are still up at the end of the message, okay? Jesus has just chosen his 12 disciples. Chapter 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Of the many that were following him, he chose 12 to be with him, to be a disciple, to be one who would learn, who would become more like their teacher, so he'd be working in them. And then he chose 12 to send them out to be apostles, to be ambassadors, those who are delegated with authority to go and speak in his name. And then last week, we left off with reading about the 12 apostles that Jesus chose and sent out. So we take it up in verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So you can imagine the amount of people that were there, because they've come from all over the nation of Israel. They've come from Judea, they've come from Jerusalem, they've come from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which would be present-day Lebanon today. And you can just imagine how many people that would be that are coming to hear Jesus, to hear what he has to say, also to be healed of their diseases, not just physically, but also released from the demons. So the emotional deliverance, the spiritual deliverance that these would be going through. So can you imagine how many people would be there? Can you imagine if something like that happened today, if Jesus were here today? And again, everybody who came to him got healed. Couldn't you just see the hospitals bussing the people over to him? And why not? So that everybody could be freed from those physical ailments and also from those things that plague their mind. And again, the demon possession and so forth. So you can just imagine the crowds that were around him at that point. And then he begins to teach them. And as if you notice, if you have a red letter Bible, the rest of the chapter is in red. This is referred to by some commentators as the Sermon on the Plain. We've heard of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5-7. Some commentators refer to this as the Sermon on the Plain. As you'll notice, it starts the same way the Sermon on the Mount starts, with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor. And it ends the same way the Sermon on the Mount ends, with the parable of the two builders, the one who built his house on the rock and the other one who did not. And so some will look at this and will say that it is two different things, that this is another teaching. When you think about it, the teachings of Jesus, he taught for 3.5 years. So he would have taught a lot, I would think, of the same material. And as it said here in verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place. And so in Matthew chapter 5, it says that he went up on a mountain and the people came to him and he taught them. And so that's why commentators will look at this as an altogether different time, but the same basic material that he's teaching. However, on the other hand, there's others who see this as the same event, that he came down from the mountain to a level spot still on the mountain and taught the people. And this is simply Luke's version of it, a little bit abridged. It really doesn't change the interpretation, I don't think, a whole lot, but I just wanted to give you that as we start this out. Again, the message that seems to resonate through this is what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In other words, it's what should naturally be in our lives, not what you do to become a Christian, but once you are a Christian, this is what Christianity looks like. So let's go ahead and read through and check this out. Beginning from verse 20, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you And when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now, part of the challenge in interpreting this is trying to see exactly how Jesus meant this. Did he mean it literally, or was he using it figuratively or spiritually? In other words, I don't think we would say that every poor person on the planet is blessed and every rich person would be cursed. On the other hand, though, I don't know if we should just take this and spiritualize it just because. However, we would have good reason to spiritualize it because in the Sermon on the Mount, it starts off, blessed are the poor in spirit. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So that is spiritualizing the passage as opposed to taking it literally, the poor and those who are hungry. However, I'm leaning personally towards the interpretation that he's saying this literally. Notice again, as it starts in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples. Now remember, Peter, James, John, they left everything, didn't they? They left their fishing business. Peter was married. Matthew Levi, he left his tax collecting business. I mean, he would be hard pressed to ever go back to that. So they would fit into the category of those who had left everything behind and were currently poor. And so it simply might be he's giving a picture of those who have given up everything to follow Jesus. And really, that's the idea of following Jesus, isn't it? To give up everything, for him to be number one above everything else, to follow him. Notice, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You see, that's the great payoff in the end. But notice, it's not in the end. It doesn't say, blessed are you poor, for yours will be the kingdom of God. It says, for yours is the kingdom of God, because the king resides within. The king is on the throne of your heart when you become a Christian. So it's a huge blessing to give up everything and to follow after the Lord. And place with that as well in verse 24, where he says, but woe to you who are rich. Notice, for you have received your consolation. Again, I don't think it's a condemning people who have a lot of money. I think more it's a picture of those who only live for the blessings of this life. In other words, they're looking at what can I get from this life, and that's all I'm concerned about. Well, woe to you. And the woe isn't a threat, like it's going to come around to you, but rather it's a word of compassion towards them because he knows they're going to regret it in the end. And in the end, I think that's the idea. For a person who focuses all their attention on what this world has to give, they might be full now, they might laugh now, they might be rich now, but in the end, they're going to weep because of lost opportunity. They're going to be empty and realize that they had sought after that which truly cannot fill them up. So the blessing on those who are poor, who are hungry, who weep, and who are hated. Now, why would they be hated? Did you notice that as we looked at this? Blessed are you when men hate you. Notice it's for the Son of Man's sake. It's being hated because you're a follower of Jesus. Because you love him and are serving him, and people can't stand that. And so they persecute you because they also persecuted him. Jesus said in John 15, 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Because you don't agree with the standards that this world has, you're different from them because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. So a blessing to those who have left everything, who have counted following Jesus as the number one thing, to forsake all and follow him. And then again, the expression of regret and yet compassion for those in this present life who have sought to have their all here, to be rich, to be full, to laugh, to be liked by other people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, check this out for a moment. Don't you think this is what most people would look at as blessed? To be rich, to be full, to laugh, to be liked by other people. William Barclay said, "These words of Jesus take the accepted standards and turn them upside down. The people whom Jesus called happy, the world would call wretched. And the people Jesus called wretched, the world would call happy." So how many of you want to raise your hands? You know, I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, Pastor, maybe you're just not interpreting that right. Yeah. Well, let's read on then, okay? Verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, your jacket, do not withhold your tunic either, your shirt. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." Well, check it out on this. To love, to do good, to bless, to pray. Hey, we could all see doing that for people that we love, right? Our friends and our families. But how many of you want to do that to your enemies, to those that hate you, to those that spitefully use you? And notice how he started out verse 27, "But I say to you who hear." I think those who are still here, who haven't turned and gone, you know what? This is a hard saying. Who can hear it and have turned and walked back and walked away from Jesus? But to those of you who are still here, who are still willing to be a follower, to those of you who hear, I say, love your enemies. It's not an easy thing to do, is it? You know, we sometimes think of love as a feeling. That's not a feeling. You know, I fell in love with her. Well, I just don't love you anymore. I just don't feel it anymore. Love is not a feeling. Rather, love is an action, isn't it? Love is something we choose to do. And the word here is agape. It's a sacrificial love. It's the sacrifice to love others. So to love your enemies, where are we going to get that kind of love? It can only come from Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's got to be something that he creates within our hearts. And we're getting a picture here, again, I think of what Christianity looks like, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I think sometimes we try and sell Christianity. You know, you can become a Christian. You can still be cool and be a Christian. Christians still have fun. Well, it's true. We still have fun. I don't know about being cool, but, you know, it is true that we can still have fun. But sometimes we try and make it seem like it's not a road of following Jesus and following in his footsteps. Where did his path take him? It took him to the cross, didn't it? And you notice how he blessed his enemies, those who are hurling insults at him. And he's called us to follow him, to walk that same path behind him. Now, when it says here in verse 29, "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also," I think it would be wrong to think that Jesus never wanted us to resist an evil person, because we see him overturning the tables of the money changers and driving those out who are buying and selling in the temple. I think it would be wrong to think that Jesus does not want us to defend ourselves and our families. For it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And I think part of that provision isn't just putting food on the table, but it's protecting your family as well. So I think it would be wrong to think that Jesus is saying we should be passive and not defend ourselves or our families. When Jesus spoke of the slap on the cheek, it was culturally understood as a deep insult. The rabbis viewed a backhanded slap as twice the insult as an open-handed one. So the way that would transfer to us, because we don't go around slapping people on the cheek, it would be insulting someone. So if somebody insulted you, you wouldn't respond in kind. That's basically the teaching here. You wouldn't say, well, yeah, well, you know, your mother, this and that. It's just like, whoa, wait a minute. You would be quiet. You would not take it. And if they kept firing him, that's like turning the other cheek. Okay, it's what's going on a personal level, by the way. We can see it really clearly on a national level, especially Romans chapter 13 tells us that God is the one who has ordained that we have law enforcement and military to be able to protect those who live in a country. And so we look at this on a personal level, and we recognize this culturally as that of an insult and not responding in kind. And so you have some people that are just takers instead of givers. You ever meet people like that? You know, so in essence, what he's saying, if they come and they want your coat, we'll give them the shirt off your back too. Be that kind of a person. You be the giver, even though they're constantly being the taker. And also, again, with those that are insulting, don't respond in kind. The teaching of the passage as a whole relates not so much to passivity in the face of evil as to concern for another person. What are you going to do if you return the slap with a slap? You're going to be building a wall instead of building a bridge. And really, that's what we want to do. We want to build a bridge to those who are unbelievers, because it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. And when we see the goodness of God toward us, it not hurts our heart, it breaks our hearts to where we are then receptive to the Lord. And I think even among the body of Christ, you know, if we're slapping one another around, we're building walls between us. That's going to create more division rather than building a bridge, which will help create unity, which is what I believe the Lord wants. Verse 31 is referred to as the golden rule. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them. Yeah, how do you want to be treated? Well, treat other people that way. So it really puts you as the one that's the initiator, doesn't it? Okay, you want to be treated good? Well, then go and treat other people good. You know, there's the golden rule throughout different religions, but it's usually always voiced in the negative rather than being the initiator. It's being the one that is restraining from doing evil. As an example, in Buddhism, it says, hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. If you find that action hurtful to you, then don't do it. See how it's in the negative? Then don't do it to other people. Confucius, what you do not wish for yourself, do not do to others. Same idea. You don't want that to you? Then don't do it to other people. Hinduism, one should never do that to another which one regards as injurious to one's own self. Yet with Jesus, the emphasis is on the doing, not the abstention of the evil. So following the other religions, there would be less evil, but following Jesus, there would be more good. Isn't that cool? So what does he put on us? He's put on us to be the initiators then, to be the ones that would not just abstain from evil, but the ones that would go out and seek to do good, to treat others the way we would want to be treated. William Barclay says the very essence of Christian conduct is that it consists not in refraining from bad things, but in actively doing good things. So as we looked at that list just a moment ago, to love and to do good and to bless, we could see where it would be easy to do that with family and with friends, with those we love, but really challenging to do that to those that are our enemies. And that's what he addresses next in verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So the idea of doing good to those whom you love as Jesus is saying, what credit is that? Because even sinners, and I think the idea is the unbelieving community does the same thing. I mean, they do good to those that love them, so it doesn't make you any different. God wants us to be different. He wants us to be more like Jesus, and in fact, that's what he's doing, is he is seeking to transform us into the image of his Son. When Jesus was upon the cross and they hurled insults at him, what did he say? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Notice the reciprocation here. Verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. It's like that you're going to reap what you sow. Judge not, you won't be judged. Condemn not, you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. You see that right there? And that's the truth, too, that you do reap what you sow. This is that passage that someone will quote when they say, hey, don't judge me, brother. The Bible says, judge not. You ever get that? You know, when you're doing what? When you're confronting them with maybe a lifestyle, something that they're doing that the Bible clearly says is sin. So what are we to do then? Are we to be accepting then of any type of lifestyle, whatever it might be? No, I mean, we got to stand up for what's right, you know, even among the unbelieving community. First of all, I want to say, though, don't expect an unbeliever to live like a believer. They're not going to do that, and we shouldn't expect them to. But when it comes to things like the laws of our land, when it comes to the issues of abortion, we need to stand up and we need to say that is wrong. That is evil. Why? According to God's word. Well, don't judge me. No, I am making a judgment call here based on the actions of what's going on. And this is wrong according to the word. And even though it's in an unbelieving community, we want to stand up as the church. You know, if it's the silent majority, whatever, let's not be silent any longer. Let's stand up and say this is wrong. Guys, this is why it's important to vote. This is why it's important to go out on Tuesday and vote, because you want to vote people into office who are holding biblical standards, because you want to see this nation blessed. That's what I want to see. And you basically just want to do what is right. And that is what is right according to the scriptures. So I encourage you to do that. Oh, it's just the midterms. Midterms are huge. They are really huge. Okay, so go out and vote. I encourage you, your biblical conscience as you go. So the idea here, though, with judging, we can't judge what's in a person's heart, can we? We don't see on the inside. God is the only one who can see on the inside. But we do see on the outside, don't we? We can make an assessment. We can use the word judge, can't we? We can judge a person's actions. And notice it says, judge not and you shall not be judged. You're going to be judged. If you make a judgment, you're going to be judged according to the same standard. So if you're judging according to the outward actions of a person, then you would be judged the same way. And I would say that's okay. I mean, if I'm doing something wrong that's biblically wrong, I hope one of my brothers and sisters in Christ would come to me and correct me and lead me in the right way. Wouldn't you want the same? I mean, would it really be love for us not to go to one another and confront one another when they're doing something wrong, even though they might come back with a, hey, you're not supposed to judge me? No, we are supposed to love one another to the point where we will go and help them see the error of the ways. What we can't do is judge a person's motives. We don't know why they're doing that. What we're not to do is condemn a person. You're the worst Christian that's ever lived. You know, you're not as holy as I am. We're not supposed to do that. Rather, we're to be gracious. We're to have a forgiving heart. And we're to be the body of Christ. We're to be brothers and sisters. Amen? Amen. It says in James chapter 2, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we want to be merciful, verse 36, just as your Father also is merciful, to be compassionate towards one another, to be gracious towards one another. Now, this idea, I think, in the context here, verse 38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together. I think the idea in the context is the giving of forgiveness, because he's talking about not judging, not condemning. Rather, be forgiving. So in the measure that you give, that's the measure it's going to be given back to you. And the picture is from that of the culture at that time in the marketplace. When you went and you took your sack and you were going to get some grain or whatever it might be, they poured it in there and then they would shake it so that it would go to the bottom and so they could fill it up to overflowing. It's not like it is today when you go and get a bag of potato chips, you know what I'm saying? And the whole thing, it looks like, man, that thing is big right there, but it's all filled with air and you open it up and maybe it's half full. Am I right? You know, so the picture there would be taking the bag of potato chips and shaking it, letting them all go down and pouring it in and shaking it and putting more in. That's the idea. It's going to be given back to you in that way, given into your bosom, as it says here. William Barclay is helpful with this. He says that in that culture, they wore long robes. They would have a girdle that would go around here and they would pull up the robe so that it would create this pocket that they would be able to hold. And that's the idea. You're given back abundantly in, again, to what you have given forth. So that's the idea. We might say that your pockets will be filled with this. It says, verse 39, and he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Talking about being blind, I think the correct interpretation would be in a spiritual sense. Can the blind lead the blind spiritually? The reason I say that, in Matthew's gospel, he addresses this to the religious leaders. Those who knew the letter of the law, but those who didn't really know the heart of the law, nor God's heart towards his people. And he referred to them as blind leading the blind, teaching them things that are not true and thus leading other people astray. That's the issue right here. So can the blind lead the blind? No, you have to be able to see and you have to be able to see clearly. And so he uses the illustration of the person who has a speck in his eye. And we all know what it's like to get some irritant in our eye. We want to get it out of there. And oftentimes we'll have someone, can you see it in there? And it's oftentimes very hard to see, isn't it? Can you imagine somebody who's got like a 4x4 coming out of their eye going, let me handle that for you. And it's the picture of the person who's trying to tell you what for, telling you how you ought to live when they don't have it together themselves. They might know the word, but they don't have the heart of the word inside of them. So this, I think, is really an admonition for all of us to know God's word and to know the heart of the word. Notice again in verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. It's important that we're trained, that we know the word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the idea of rightly dividing the word of truth is accurately interpreting the word of truth. So we need to know what the Bible says, and we need to accurately interpret what the Bible says. And then we have to make sure we have the heart of God that he has for other people. So it's a lot, isn't it? First of all, we need to know what the Bible says, and that simply means just reading it. Just read it, read it, read it, read it, read it. And if you're like, my eyes get sore, I don't like to read. You know what's so wonderful is you can have audio Bible. I've got 3 apps on my phone that have audio Bibles on them, so it's wonderful. And I'm just now starting to take advantage of that to just let the chapters run, you know, and listen to them over and over and over again. But to not only read it, but to study it and to know how to as it says here, rightly divide or accurately interpret it. Like I mentioned at the beginning, are we to take this, blessed are you poor, are we to take that literally or are we to take it figuratively? How do we know? You know, well, we need to study, don't we, to try and see that. We can compare it with the Sermon on the Mount and go, well, obviously it was spiritualized there. But is that the way to take it right here? He's talking straight to his disciples who have forsook everything. So you see where it takes some thought, doesn't it, as we prayerfully study the word of God. I heard Pastor Chuck Smith say the founder of Calvary Chapel say in one of his teachings that one of his Bible college teachers told him, when you become a pastor, don't teach on the parables of Jesus until after you've been teaching for 30 years. And he had been teaching over 30 years at the point that he said this. And I was listening to this, and I hadn't been teaching long at all. I thought, well, why would he say that? I love teaching the parables of Jesus. And now that I've been teaching for over 20 years, I see why he said that. Because the words of Jesus, it's really hard to go through the red letter part and go, well, what Jesus really meant was this, you know? I don't know why I find it easier to do that with Paul or Moses, but with Jesus, it's really hard to do that. Because I want to be sure. I want to be sure that I'm not blind in my interpretation and leading other people the wrong way. Do you follow me on that? And I think that's for all of us, that we need to know what the Bible says. We need to rightly divide it. We need to accurately interpret it. And just as important, we need to make sure we have the heart of God here, that we are not just hearers of the word, but we're doers of the word, that we take what the word has to say and we follow it, we believe it, we apply it to our life, and thus we become more like Jesus so that we'll have his heart for other people. I mean, the Pharisees, when you think about it, they were the epitome of those who were judgmental towards other people. I mean, they knew the word, they knew it, but they didn't have God's heart for the people. And so I think it's a great admonition, exhortation for us. And so again, talking about those who are blind, who know the truth or don't know the truth, he says in verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. When we talk about fruit, yeah, obviously, if we're looking at a fig tree, you would expect to see figs from that. The fruit itself identifies what the tree is. And oftentimes we'll take this concept, this illustration, and we'll apply it to the things that we do. Are our actions showing that we're actually Christians, or are actions showing contrary to that? But here, notice, it's not what you do, it's what you say. The end of verse 45, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Our words are what reveal who we are. Our words can betray us, can show what's actually in our heart. How we speak about God can show what's in our heart. Do we speak in a reverential way when it comes to talking about God? Or are we flippant when it comes to him? It exposes who we are, because out of our heart, that's where our words come. And so, again, the point here is, as a follower of Jesus, we want to be solely submitted to him and have him transform our lives. So that's what we say in what we do, verse 46. It says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so the idea in this section isn't so much the words that we say, but it's the things that we do. We hear the words of Jesus and we do them, and then we're like the person who built his house on a rock that could withstand the floodwaters. But the person who hears and doesn't do them is a person who what? Who didn't go through the effort and take the time to dig down to that rock so that it would be founded on the rock. On the outside, if you looked at the two houses, I would imagine that they look pretty much the same. That you would look at the two houses and you wouldn't be able to tell that one was different from the other until the flood came. And when the flood came, it would be evident which one was founded upon the rock. Can you see the parallel? You know, in our own lives, those floods are going to come. Those storms are going to come. And if you are founded upon the rock, Jesus Christ, you will be able to stand through that storm. But if you're not, then you're not going to be able to withstand it. You know, it takes a lot more effort, doesn't it, to be founded upon the rock? It takes a lot more effort, doesn't it, to hear the words and to do them. I mean, how many can say it takes a lot more effort to love your enemies than to love your family members or your friends? I tell you what, when we built those sheds out there, it was fairly easy to just throw down some whatever they were, 4x8s, start throwing the plywood on top of them and build the shed. But when we built this building, we had to dig deep. We had to lay steel. We had to pour the concrete and set the anchor bolts in here. And I tell you what, when that 100-year flood comes that the county of San Diego says is going to come, when that flood comes, this place is going to be standing and those sheds are going to be down at Borrego Sink. You follow what I'm saying? Because it's founded upon the rock. It takes more effort, okay? It takes work. It takes doing things that we normally wouldn't want to do, like loving our enemies. And again, when it comes to Christianity, I feel like sometimes, again, that we sell it short and we say, you know what, become a Christian, your life's going to be much better. Well, that's true, isn't it? I mean, it is true, absolutely. I mean, I'd much rather have my life as a Christian than it was as a non-Christian. But sometimes I think we tend to make it seem like everything's going to be great, where in reality, the pathway that Jesus is showing us here is a pathway of following him in his footsteps. And what he did when he reached out to those that loved him and to those that hated him, and when he was betrayed by his own, when he was denied by his own, and when he was lifted up to be crucified, and the words on his lips, "Father, forgive them," that's the pathway he's called us to walk, to take up our cross and to follow him. And so it's, as it says in Matthew 7, the narrow way. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and notice, difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." It's not easy, is it? It can be very difficult, the path that he's called for us. The path to life through faith in Jesus. It's not an easy road, but it is the road that leads to life. In the words of Deuteronomy 30, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life."